famous American playwright Tennessee Williams once wrote, "We're all sentenced to solitary confinement inside our own skin for life." Now that is a remarkably pessimistic statement. And yet, who at times has not felt such a sense of isolation? If you've ever traveled abroad, you have some idea of what I'm talking about, particularly if you've been in a country where they don't speak English. Never forget the first time riding in a subway in Moscow. People there don't seem too friendly, particularly in public. And you sort of get the feeling that they're looking at you because you're different. And yet when you look back at them, they immediately break off all eye contact. And that's rather intimidating, to say the least. And there's a real distinct feeling of isolation. You know, being in a situation like that, strange country, new city, on a subway system where you can't read anything, people looking at you, you look back, they break off eye contact, and you get the sense of isolation. And you just sort of feel in the air a palpable sense of distrust. And you don't even have to go to Moscow or Paris or any other place to feel that way. To a lesser extent, you can experience that if you move to a different part of our own country, or if you just go to a new school, or you move to a new place of employment, or even when you visit sometimes a new church. One of the things I hated as a kid about going on vacation is my parents, and I'm glad for it, they were very faithful in attending church when we were on vacation, but I felt so isolated when I walk into my Sunday school class. And particularly if I was in a part of the country where culturally it was a little bit different than maybe from being from the Midwest. And you felt like every eye was glued to you when you walked in and people looked at you again. But sometimes they were friendly, but many times they just sort of kept their distance. I felt like an outsider looking in. But isolation is not even limited to new situations. It can occur just in everyday life. How many people who have been married for years find themselves drifting apart? Have you ever wondered what causes people to feel disconnected from each other? Is it merely the fact that we're different from each other? And I think on the surface, it sure looks that way. For example, in marriage, couples start off with a lot of differences, and men and women typically look at things differently. And then you throw in the fact that you may have come from different backgrounds or even possibly different ethnicities, and suddenly all the ingredients you need for conflict and isolation are there. And yet, think about this. Who made men and women to be different? God made the differences. He made us different. And you can read all about that in Genesis chapter 2. You don't get the sense that Moses, when he's writing this, is complaining about the differences. You get the sense that he's celebrating, you know, viva la differences. The differences were never the problem. In fact, Moses records for us in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24, that Adam was given the responsibility of naming the other creatures in the garden. And in so doing, he not only learned about the power and wisdom of God and all these magnificent creatures, he also learned something about himself. He learned that something was missing. He learned that he had no counterpart. He had no companion. And so God put him to sleep, and from one of his ribs he formed another creature that was just like him, and yet with obvious differences. And then the Bible records that when Adam awoke, the first thing he did is he celebrated those differences. We know that. I mean, the Hebrew is very clear. "Whoa, man," he says. That was a celebration if I ever heard one. And it says there, the words are recorded, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken out of man." I mean, Adam was really into this. I think you can even properly say that Adam was beside himself. I was due. You know, that one has been waiting for weeks to come out, and I had to find a place to put it in there. They were alike, and yet they were different. And yet it was the differences that made them able to correspond, to fit together in ways they could not if they were, in fact, identical in every respect. They not only were different and therefore able to correspond physically, but spiritually and emotionally and vocationally and in every way until we come to Genesis chapter 3. And suddenly everything changes when sin enters the garden. And the differences that they've been celebrating up to this point suddenly become a cause, a reason, an excuse for conflict. And that's why marriage is a struggle. It's not the differences per se. It's not as simple as identifying the 29 points of compatibility to ensure that you have found your true soulmate. Because sin, as Pastor Bob has reminded us, is powerful and aggressive, and it can move into even a relatively compatible relationship, and it can ravage it. You know what? What is often true in marriages can even be true in the church. I mean, think about it. We've got different people from different backgrounds, different generations, each with their own idea of what the church should look like and sound like. You know what? That could be real easily another recipe for isolation. Except people have been studying these things. People who are paid to study these things and go and talk to pastors and help them to learn things so that they can grow their churches more effectively. In fact, I went to a couple of those church growth conferences. And one of the first principles of church growth that I learned at a church growth conference was called the principle of homogeneity. Now, that sounds like a funny word and sounds like it maybe belongs on the side of a milk carton or something, except it's not quite that word, but there's a similarity. Homogeneity, well, what is that? It's the concept that in order to successfully attract people, you have to determine who your specific target audience is and then devise strategies that will attract them. And you can actually test this out. You can go to the Yellow Pages or you can go to an internet website where they have the advertisements for churches. And you can see churches that have clearly identified their own market niche. And they seek to appeal to a particular demographic group or type because it is well understood that people feel more comfortable when they're with other people who are like them, who look like them and talk like them and act like them. And so what do you have? You have ministries clustering around homogeneity. You have ministries clustering around a common fondness for a traditional style of ministry or a common fondness for a contemporary style of ministry. Or you have maybe churches that are more formal or churches that are more casual. Evidently, as I look around, we can't make up our mind, right? We've got all kinds here. That's good. That's good. And while there may seem to be an apparent unity based on shared preferences, it's all too often a unity that's based primarily on those preferences rather than on the gospel itself. And that's the kind of unity that looks good on the surface, but is fragile and fleeting. And it doesn't take too much difficulty, it doesn't take too much conflict to expose the underlying cracks of isolation that have never been addressed in that church. So in the text that we've been looking at, Paul is talking about a unity that's far deeper and far stronger than this principle of homogeneity. It's not a unity that sort of plasters over the cracks. It's a unity that seals them with the grace of God. A grace that's not only vertical between us and God, but a grace that's horizontal, that affects relationships with each other. It's a grace that works both ways. And so to that end, we want to go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and finish part 2 tonight of grace works both ways. And we're going to be reading in just a second if you want to turn your Bibles there, and I encourage you to do so. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are of Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, Christ Jesus, you who were once far away, talking about the Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two, that is Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Father, as we finish this portion of Scripture, oh God, speak to our hearts. Allow the passion that flowed through the pen of the Apostle Paul, a passion directly inspired by Your Spirit, that drove from this passage all the rest of what this book is unfolding. Oh God, don't let us miss it. Don't let us move ahead in this book and learn about relationships and how to get along as the people of God, how to get along as families, how to get along as husbands and wives and parents and children, and Lord, miss the point of it all that's given to us right in this text. God, reveal Your heart, Your passion, and in so doing, Lord, make it our passion. And Lord, may we have it, both the insight and the passion to live it out for You. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How does the gospel help us to seal the cracks that so easily divide people? Last time we looked at this text, we learned that the gospel starts by reminding us of our past, our common past. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Remember what you were before Christ." What were you? You were alienated from each other. Paul says, remember your life before Christ and what it was like to feel distant from God and distant from the people of God, distant from other people in general. Again, we said this before. This is by way of brief review. But do you ever reflect on your BC days, your days before Christ? Do you ever go back and remember what it was? Because if you don't, you are denying from yourself the very fuel that God intends to drive your worship and your praise and your appreciation of God's grace. C.J. Mahaney, author of The Cross-Centered Life and former pastor of Covenant Life Church in Maryland, talks about the fact that he has continued to live in the same area where he grew up. And keep in mind, this is a place where C.J., before he came to faith in Christ, he did drugs, and there were a lot of places, a lot of hangouts that he frequented. When he happens to go by one of those places, he said, and I quote, "Often my eyes fill with tears at the memories of my foolishness and sin. And in the same instant, my heart will be filled with an unspeakable joy, holy joy. I'm no longer the same. By the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I've been forgiven of the countless sins I've committed." And then he goes on to add, "Many people today try to run from their sins. I suppose I could try to do that as well by leaving the hometown that holds so many reminders of my sinfulness. But I consider living here a gift from God. The regular reminders of my past are precious to me. Why? Because like Paul, I never want to forget the great mercy shown to me by God." You see, it is good to remember what you were before Christ. And then in verses 13 to 18, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Paul goes on to tell us, recall what Christ has done for us. It's good to remember what we were. It's good to recall what Christ has done. What has He done? He's made peace. Notice again verse 14, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Jesus Christ, through His cross work, has removed the barriers that separated us from God and separated us from each other. Now, we didn't go beyond this, so I want to unpack a couple of other points before we hit the last point in this text. As we talk about what Christ did to make our peace, there are three things that the text tells us that Christ did. Number one, Christ abolished the law of commandments, according to verse 15. Now, what exactly is Paul talking about when he says that Christ abolished these laws of commandments? How can that be when Christ Himself said that He did not come to abolish the law, but to do what? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "I came not to destroy the law, I came not to do abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill it." How can you abolish something without abolishing it? And so to understand this, we have to take a closer look at the law itself. The Hebrew word for law, you might find, which is, by the way, the word Torah. And the word Torah is the participle from the verb to teach. So Torah literally means teaching. The law was given to teach us just how impossible true obedience is and how desperately each of us needs a Savior to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, God gave the law so it would accomplish this in two ways. First, there was a part of the law that pointed to God's unchanging character, and that's the same kind of character that's necessary for you and I to dwell with Him forever in His holy heaven. We call that law that reveals His unchanging character the moral law. And that moral law is illustrated in most of the Ten Commandments, perhaps all but the fourth commandment on the Sabbath day. The other nine commandments are clearly, clearly moral law. And so to be holy, and by the way, you can boil those Ten Commandments into how many? Jesus gave us some shorthand there in Matthew 22:39. You can boil those two commandments into how many? Two. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so to be holy as God is holy means just that, to love God with all your heart, to love Him with all your being, to love those around you as you already love yourself. Now, Jesus helps us see the real implication of that moral law, that emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount. And there He pointed out that the law prohibits not only wrong actions, and the Jews had that figured out pretty well, but even wrong motives. It forbids not only murderous deeds, but murderous words and even murderous thoughts. For example, I'll give you an example right out of that sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:22, when Jesus was talking about calling somebody names, remember those two names that He uses there? One of them you always kind of scratch your head and you kind of almost laugh because it doesn't make any sense. Rekah? Remember that word, Rekah? And everybody goes around saying, Rekah, Rekah, because, you know, they don't even know what it means. And what does it mean? And then there's the word fool. And that one seems to even be worse because if you look at the penalty for fool, it's even hotter. If you look at the verse, it's a hotter penalty. It talks about the flames of hell for those who call somebody a fool. What's He talking about here? How can that in any way be equated with murder? He was talking about terminology that essentially accuses people of being worthless, of literally being good for nothing. Rekah means worthless intellect. Fool means worthless character. Both words suggest that a person who's being called that is thought of by the person calling them as not being worthy of existing. And it's that kind of thinking that ultimately causes people to kill someone or abort a baby. You know, it's just not worth it. Not worth it to keep on giving you life. But whether it actually plays out in an act of murder or not, it is sin and it is worthy of judgment nonetheless. Well, Jesus did not abolish the moral law by removing it as a standard of behavior. It remains. Murder, in any sense, will be forever wrong. But He did abolish the moral law as a way of salvation. In this sense, the law had become a barrier, or at least it served to remind us of the barrier of our sin between us and a holy God. Jesus removed that barrier by abolishing the condemnation of the law, a condemnation that He bore Himself in our place. But that's not all. There was another kind of law that I think Paul had in mind. And that law was sort of a little bit different than the moral law. It was the so-called ritual or ceremonial laws. And these included laws like the laws of cleanness and uncleanness and the so-called dietary laws and many others. And these laws were temporarily given to Israel as sort of an object lesson to remind them outwardly of their inward propensity to sin, of their inward pollution. These laws were so detailed and so specific that the Israelites would constantly find themselves in a state of ritual impurity and in need of ritual purification. I mean, all you had to do, you know, touch a dead animal. You know, I mean, you walk by, a fly is killing you. You kill the fly. Oh, it's dead. Guess what? Dead fly. You're in contact with that dead fly. You're now, doggone it, I was going to go fishing this afternoon, and off we go to the priest to be cleansed. And it was just, it got to be such a thing that, I mean, Jews were regularly wearing a groove between their tent and the big tent where they went to see the priest. But while these laws served as a graphic illustration of the sin barrier between them and a holy God, these same laws also caused a lot of tension and sort of created a social barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Those unclean Gentiles, I might add. Jews, over time, missed the point that these laws were merely to remind them of their own perverse, pervasively sinful ways. And instead, they forgot that, and they arrogantly and disdainfully looked down on their non-observant Gentile neighbors and said, "Oh, you eat this, you eat that, you're not this, you're not that. Oy vey!" They forgot what the whole thing was about. And this led to a hostility, an ongoing hostility that we've seen over the centuries between Jews and Gentiles. In that sense, the ritual law led to the hostility that I think Paul has in mind here in this text. But when Jesus died and rose again, he completely set aside those ritual laws. No sacrifices, no dietary laws. That's why you can go home tonight and you can have a ham sandwich and you don't have to repent. You know, you can go home tonight and cook some pork chops and you don't have to repent. Why? Because those laws have been set aside. All that they taught about a man's need of cleansing, of a cleansing that he could not accomplish by his own effort, all of that pointed to what? Pointed to a lamb that was slain and by whose blood sinners could be completely cleansed forever. No more repeating, no more following that groove back to the big tent. No more sacrifice. And so when Christ's sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice, was made, the ritual laws were no longer needed, and down came the barrier, not just between God and man, but between man and man, between Jews and Gentiles. And it took a while for the church to work it out, and you can read about some of those discussions that they had in the church first council in Acts chapter 15. And you can read also in Romans 14, as well as the books of Galatians and Colossians, and you can understand what happened when some of the Jewish believers refused to let go of the mandatory observance of these ritual laws, and they tried to cause the Gentile believers to come under those laws. And so Paul had to spend a lot of time helping them work through all of this because of their desire to hold on to their Jewishness. But their desire to hold on to that Jewishness was hindering God's plan for the church. Well, what was that plan for the church? Well, Paul goes on to tell us about that plan. That plan involved Christ creating one new humanity out of the two. Ever since Genesis 3, what's gone on? Sin has divided people. Right away, because of sin, you've got division between the main characters of Genesis chapter 3. And it plays out in their family. And pretty soon you've got a line of Seth and a line of Cain. And then things get so bad, God has to start all over again by sending a flood. And then he starts off with Noah and his three sons. And then they propagate. And then there's Babel. And once again, man's back at it again, probably attempting to reunify the human race in order to make a name for himself. So what does God do? He scatters this proud man by confusing the languages. And then he sets apart a man named Shem. Why? Because Shem means name. And God is saying, you guys are trying to make a name for yourself, and I'll not go along with that. I'll put a stop to that. But I will be the one that makes a name for myself by doing what you cannot do. And so through Shem, he began to make a name for himself. And from Shem comes Abraham, to whom God makes a promise. In you all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. And then comes Moses. And then comes David. And finally the son of David. And it's that son of David, Jesus Christ, who becomes the name above all names. The only name by which anyone can be saved, Acts 4 tells us. And this Jesus is the second Adam, who, unlike the first Adam, by the way, what did that first Adam do? He divided. He divided the human race. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, puts together that which the first Adam divided by his sin. And so what does that mean? It means now that he has reunited that which sin had divided. And he's reunited these formerly hostile enemies, Jews and Gentiles. And he's not only reunited them, he's recreated them into one new humanity. No more barriers. No more animosity. No more adjectives. No more hyphenation. No more Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. Just Christians. But this unity does more than heal the breach between the Jews and Gentiles. Consider with me Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, just a few pages over if you want to follow along in your scripture. Otherwise, it's on the screen. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. What's he saying here? He's simply using some of the contemporary divisions of that day and saying the gospel wipes out all the barriers. The gospel removes all the divisions. The gospel unites us around itself and faith in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, it creates one new community, a new and redeemed human race consisting of all who are in Jesus Christ. It crosses over language barriers, cultural barriers, socioeconomic barriers, and even, dare I say it, racial barriers. And it does this by what? By reconciling people together and each other through the cross of Christ. And Paul goes on to talk about that in verses 16 to 18. As John Stott has noted in his commentary on Ephesians, Christ crucified has thus brought into being nothing less than a new, united human race, united in itself and united to its Creator, end of quote. Wow. You know, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again, but God could. God did. You see, well, if He did, why doesn't it look like it? I mean, things look pretty segmented to me. How about you? Last time I picked up the newspaper, there wasn't a lot of lovey-dovey, kumbaya, hold your hand and hum together going on. Well, it doesn't mean that the whole world has been restored to what it was before the fall. That's coming. The cross, what it means is the cross has achieved peace. But the actual accomplishment of that peace must be worked out through the proclamation and living out of the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. What's that talking about? What's it talking about, Jesus preaching peace to those who were near and far away? Well, it's talking about what Jesus did in his post-resurrection appearances, first to the apostles and then through the apostles. And that gospel that went through the apostles went first to the Jews and then to what? Acts chapter 1 to 12 to the Jews and then Acts chapter 13 and on to the Gentiles. And you know, that continues through the preaching and the proclamation of the word even today through the church, both locally and internationally through missions. And because of that, all believers have the same privilege, full access to the Father by the same Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about in this verse. That truth, brothers and sisters, is what connects us ultimately. Not the fact that we look the same or talk the same or sing the same or root for the same team. It's that we have the same access to the same Father by the same Holy Spirit through the same cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it is okay. I know we've expended a lot of energy today, but it is okay to shout if you want to on that note. It is okay to say a hearty amen, because this is a truth that gets to the very core of what it means to be a redeemed, reconciled child of God. So what are we to do with this truth? You and I need to start thinking in a radically different way. We need to, and that brings us to our last point, we need to recognize what we have now become in Christ. And what is it we've become in Christ? We are God's new creation. Say, big deal, I already know that. Do you? Do we? If we already knew that, Paul wouldn't have needed to write this, and we would need to go back and remind ourselves of this, so hang on for a minute. Paul tries to summarize this section, this passage that we've been looking at, by using three powerful and loaded metaphors that help us to more effectively grasp who we are and why we're here. The first two metaphors describe the very essence of our identity. The last metaphor helps us to understand our purpose. Specifically, we are, metaphor number one, we are God's citizens. We are God's citizens. Notice Paul says in verse 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people. You know what? I'm proud to be an American. Are you? I really am. But the longer I live, the less, ironically, I see my identity wrapped up by what happens to be, in God's providence, my earthly citizenship. As a citizen of this country, I am thankful for the heritage by which we've all been so greatly blessed. But Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 that while we may have a temporal citizenship, that is not our ultimate citizenship. He says in Philippians 3:20, our ultimate citizenship is where? It's in heaven. My dad has always been a very patriotic American. He's always been very concerned about those issues that threaten to unravel the country that he grew up in and has appreciated and taught me to appreciate. But as he lies dying of cancer, I hear less talk about America and I hear an increasing interest in and anticipation of heaven. Why? Because that's where his home is. That's where his home is. Because of God's providence, he's an American. But by God's redeeming grace, he's a citizen of an even greater kingdom. And so are you if you know Christ. We need to let that sink into our thinking. We need to watch a little less TV, which tends to distract us from the realities that we ought to be contemplating so we can live it out better. When I was in Russia, or I should say we, because I traveled there 4 times, always with a partner, I think we were always, no matter who I was with, we were always reminded that we had a different citizenship. And the reason we were reminded of it is because every time we went to a different place, passport please, or passport pozhalosta, you know, they're just constantly asking for my passport, and I was going to bring it. In fact, I got so tired of it, I actually bought a Russian passport cover and put it on there just so they maybe wouldn't look at it and think, oh, he's a Russian. They never fooled them. I don't know why. And yet it didn't take long for me to discover how much more that we had in common with our Russian brothers and sisters. Even though I was reminded by the passport thing that I'm a stranger here, I was reminded by my relationship with my brothers and sisters, particularly at Grace Church in Kirovo-Chepetsk, how much more I had in common with those Christians there. I mean, here we are in a different country, a country with whom we have had great hostility until recently, a country with a different flag, a different national anthem. I'll never forget, I went to my first Awana deal. I mean, it was kind of one of their big regional competitions where everybody comes and they all do the circle thing, you know, the runaround thing. And they had this big sort of intro and they played the Russian national anthem and they carried the flags out and it was like really cool. And I'm sitting there going, I don't have a clue what this is about. Totally felt left out. Until they started playing the games and running around, I know what they're doing. But different flag, different anthem, different culture, different language, different foods, believe me. If you don't believe me, try some borscht sometime. Different, believe me, a different economic way of life. And yet, we felt so at home. Why? Because I found out we had more in common than we didn't. Amen? We had, for example, a common love, a common hope, and a common purpose driven by a common passion for our uncommon Savior. Some of you may not know this, but in a couple of weeks, you're going to meet one of those pastors. Actually, 3 of those pastors are going to be coming here for a meeting. And I believe it's on Sunday night, August the 7th. Does that sound right? 7th? Yeah, I think it's the 7th. Or whatever's closest to that Sunday, or that date. You're going to hear Pastor Alexander Timofeev. He's going to come and introduce himself and just give a greeting to our church. Fellowship with us. What would you think if I told you that 15 years ago, he wasn't a pastor? In fact, he wasn't even a Christian. In fact, he worked in a chemical weapons factory making chemicals to spray at you and me. That's what he did. That's what he did. Until they shut the chemical plant down because they didn't need it anymore because we had called off the hostilities and now they're making other chemicals for fertilizer and what have you. But more than that, something else changed. Something bigger than the change of venue at that factory. What changed was what God did in his heart. And now, we're citizens of the same kingdom, under the same commander, warring against the same enemy, using the same weapons, the weapons of the gospel. Why? Because Jesus Christ is our peace. Amen? That's what he did. That's what he did. But we're not only citizens, not only God's citizens, we're something else. And notice how the metaphor moves from moves our identity to a much more intimate level. Look at verse 19, where it says we're God's family. We're members, the phrase it uses here in the NIV, we're members of God's household. We're even more than fellow citizens under the same rule. We're all children in the same family. And we don't have to mess with passports anymore because we have the same birth certificate. How's that? We have a relationship that's thicker than human blood, paid for by the blood of God's Son, our elder brother, mind you, Jesus Christ. Wow. In the words of that famous theologian, Pinky in the Brain, for those of you who watched that years ago on Saturday morning cartoons, are you thinking what I'm thinking? Are you allowing this truth to work its way into your heart, into your life, and by golly, into your daytimer? You say, what do you mean? What I mean is how much of your life has been invested into things that don't even match your identity. Are you tapping into your identity, the identity that's been given you by Christ in this text? Are you experiencing the joy and strength that comes from experiencing what God wants you to experience through relationships with your brothers and sisters that reinforce your reason for being here on earth? Or are you like the girl I read about who had been adopted and when she was a baby, only to find out years later that the woman with whom she worked side by side at some restaurant for several years was actually her own biological mother and she didn't know it? What a tragedy to have such a rich resource in the family of God and live in functional isolation. Well, there's one more metaphor here. We're not only God's citizens, we're not only God's family, we are God's temple. Temple. Now, there's a lot more in these verses than I have time to explain, but let's make sure that we get the main point out of this last metaphor. Paul is here describing the church, and he's sort of mixing metaphors. You get the idea that he's talking, in one sense, about a body. There's a sort of a biological metaphor here, but then there's also an architectural metaphor, so he kind of gets them mixed together. Basically, what he's describing here is a body, but also a church, or rather a building. When he talks about the New Testament apostles and prophets, he's talking about the ones through whom God revealed the truths of the gospel and the church. And he says they are the ones that gave us the foundation. In being revealers of the great truths of the gospel in the church, they gave us the foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the stone by which everything else is lined up. He's the standard of what authentic Christianity is all about. His life, his teaching, his plan, his great commission. And as he builds his church, he's making it stone by stone into a living edifice, into a holy temple in which he lives and dwells by his Spirit. That's the metaphor. He says, all right, I see that. I've heard that. That's nothing new. What's the point? Well, here's the point. Paul's sitting here writing this letter that's going to be delivered to the Ephesians and then to the surrounding churches. I believe it was a circular letter in that region of Asia Minor. As Paul is sitting here writing, he's thinking about the church in Ephesus, but he's also thinking about the great marble temple of Diana that stood in that city, one of the seven wonders of the world, and in whose inner shrine was a statue of the goddess Diana, or Artemis as she was sometimes called. At the same time, he's thinking about the temple of Diana, he's thinking about the great temple that stood in Jerusalem. The temple that was built by Herod the Great with its barricades, keeping out the Gentiles. Don't pass beyond this point or you will be responsible for your own death. That was a temple that had housed for centuries the Holy of Holies and the very Shekinah glory of God. And yet a glory when finally revealed in Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, it was a glory that they had sought to extinguish by crucifying him. Two temples, both designed to house deity. One pagan, the other in honor of the living God, but both empty, both devoid of the living God. Why? You know why? The reason why is there's a new temple. There's a new temple in town. Guess what it is? It's us. It's the church. And it consists, as Peter adds in 1 Peter chapter 2, not of marble stones or limestone, but living stones. Not just one kind, but many. This temple, as you begin to look at it and think about the implications of what Paul's saying in this text, this temple is transcultural in every way. It is not homogeneous, it is diverse. How do I know? Because that is what the gospel is all about. It consists not only of the sons of Abraham, because remember what God said to Abraham? In you, the Jewish people will be blessed. True or false? False. No, he says, in you and through your descendants, all the people of the world will be blessed. All the nations of the earth. We hear that echo in the Great Commission. Go make disciples of all nations. Literally, that word nations is ethnos. Literally, all ethnicities. I do not believe that the passion behind the Great Commission is as much geographical as much as it is ethnic. God's not concerned about the turf. He's concerned about the souls that reside on the turf, because it's those souls that are going to one day inhabit His holy heaven. In fact, you will once again hear that echo ringing in heaven itself in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where it says, and I quote, "They sang a new song." And this is how the new song went. "You, Jesus, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood, you purchased men for God, and from every tribe and language and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Wow. Are you getting the picture? Are you getting any kind of goosebumps? Besides the fact that you're a woman in a cold, air-conditioned building? Remember what you were, Paul is saying in this text. You used to be alienated. Remember what Christ has done. He has made our peace with God and each other. And now finally recognize what you have become in Christ. And don't let yourself be defined by your temporal circumstances, but rather by your new identity and your new purpose in Christ. So what does that mean? What does that mean for you and me? What do we take home from this, and what do we begin to do? A couple of applications to consider. Application number one. Your identity and purpose means that your salvation and your commitment as a follower of Christ involves so much more than a get out of hell card free. Amen? In fact, if that's all you see that's in it, I wonder if you even understand it. You see, by placing you in Christ and into the body of Christ, which is also this great temple that God's been building before a watching, not just world, but universe, according to Ephesians 3:10, and being placed into that situation, you and I have an incredible calling. And such a great calling demands a response. And so Paul, as we'll see in a couple of chapters, beginning with chapter 4, look with me at chapter 4. Paul, in understanding that calling, uses it as the motivation to springboard into what a Christian lifestyle looks like in Ephesians 4 through 6. "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." What does that mean? Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Great attributes that we could all pray and cry out to God for. Notice this. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. What unity? The unity he's just been talking about in chapter 2. To keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he goes on and begins to work out the implications of that. First of all, in the church itself. And he talks about the gifts and how every member needs to be involved using their gifts. And a gift that's not functioning is a gift that's out of sync with God's plan. And a gift that is causing the church to hobble along functionally and causing the world to miss the picture of what the church is supposed to be and look like before a watching world. He gets into things like the practical working out of communication in the latter part of chapter 4. And he moves on into chapters 5 and 6 and works out the practical implications of relationships, first in the body and then in the home. And he says, in essence, this doesn't just happen. This isn't just walk in, listen to a message, go home and forget about it. It's like take it and run with it, because it's work, work, work. Endeavor, literally sweat. Work till you sweat. Work till it's dripping off your cheeks to do something that the Spirit is in, and ultimately by it's by His power that you do it, but you have to cooperate with Him. Get in sync with your identity and purpose and work out the implications of His peace through your peacemaking. Application number 2, and we're done. And I want you to really think about this. I really do. If God is the one who is selecting the building materials in this temple, just like He did in the Old Testament, He's doing it in the New Testament, except this time the materials aren't acacia, aren't gold, aren't all the other elements that He used there. They are people. If God is the one who's selecting the building materials, and these stones are not homogeneous, but they are diverse. And if the diversity of the building is part of the statement that God is making about His wisdom and His ability to do what no one else can do, and that is put a fragmented humanity back together again, then we ought to be, are you listening? We ought to be praying and doing all we can to connect with those other stones. Amen? I think you can do better than that. Amen? Thank you. But better yet, think about it more this week. Think about it for a long, 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 long time. In fact, don't stop thinking about it until Jesus comes back. Because that's why we're here for. God is reaching stones like us and different from us. I'm not saying that we ought to put ourselves in some kind of a racial quota system. That's what the world does, and that doesn't work, folks. I mean that the passion for diversity that He's talking about in this text, read it and read it again, is a passion that ought to be capturing the hearts of His people. And even if we can't, in my lifetime or your lifetime, see that diversity played out in a visible way in our own body or assembly, we ought to be praying for Detroit and the diverse peoples of this city in a way that captures John's vision that we just heard about in Revelation 5:9. Amen? I read articles all the time. Xenophobic articles. Articles about people who are scared to death that we're being overrun by people from other countries. I thought about that. And I thought about the practical reality that some of that could change our economic way of life. Maybe so. But I've also thought about the fact that God said, go into all the world and make disciples. And maybe when we're not doing the job of going out, God will say, well, if you won't go get them, I'll bring them. I'll bring them. I'll bring them. And what I believe is happening in the great metropolitan cities like Detroit, Los Angeles, Chicago, New York, I believe that God is bringing them. And He's bringing them because He's bringing the world right to our doorstep. Not long ago, I walked into Randazzo's to get some fruit. Bumped into a couple of Ukrainians. Threw a little Russian at them and watched them panic as they listened to me, like, where did you learn that? While I was there, I heard somebody speaking Albanian, or at least I think it was. I think I'm good at sort of sorting out dialects. Heard some Italian, and I may have heard some German. I don't remember. But the whole place was just speaking in tongues. If we're not looking at that with the eyes of Ephesians 2, we might look at that and say, oy vey, there goes the world. But if we're looking at it through the eyes of Ephesians 2 and God's vision that He's given us through Paul, we might say, wow, that's a taste of heaven. That's a glimpse of Acts 2. That's a peek of Revelation 5. So what do? We pray. And then we pray some more. And then we pray some more. We pray for laborers right here in our own harvest field. Do you realize We have a tremendous harvest field right here in the city of Detroit. And while you're praying, do something about it. Put some feet to your prayers. I live in a neighborhood where my neighbors across the street are first-generation Italians. They spend half their summers there in one of the two homes they live, the one there and the one across the street from me. Next door to us is a Romanian girl. Across the street from them is a Pakistani family. And behind the Romanian girl is a family of Serbs from Macedonia. And I'll never forget our first Halloween here. And I would estimate that at least half to possibly 6% of the people coming to get candy at our front door either had a Mediterranean or an Eastern European background. All right here in my, literally, front yard. What do you do? Well, read what the Bible has to say about the stranger in your midst, or the foreigner, or the alien, or however your version translates that. And the Bible would tell you, practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Teach an English as a second language course. Anybody can do it. And if you don't think you can do it, then you'll have the fun of learning English along with them as you try to teach them. That's what we're doing with our Romanian next door neighbor. And aim to live Christ before them so that you can share Christ with them. Because you may be talking to one of the stones that you're going to be joined to forever in eternity. Pray for Detroit. Pray that God will raise up many churches in the city of Detroit, not just in the suburbs where everybody seems to be heeding the call, go north, young man, go north. And as they look and see the fields that are whited unto harvest, north and north and north, everybody's turned their back on the whited harvest below 8 Mile. Pray that God will raise up many churches that will preach the gospel and have a heart to hold forth the word of life to a dying city. Pray that the gospel will begin to do what no political organization has ever been able to do in this city, and that is show the city how the gospel is able to remove the race barrier for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And you're sitting there, and I know exactly what you're saying. You're nuts. That sounds impossible. Well, if you thought that, you have just thought a word that describes the very thing that God happens to be into. And it's time for us to believe it and start behaving like we believe it in our passion and in our prayers. In fact, it is the impossibility of this not-so-modest proposal that causes Paul to end the first major section of this book, Ephesians chapter 3, and verses 20 and 21, with these words. Now to Him who is able to immeasurably, more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Impossible? Yeah, that's precisely God's job description. He's the God of the impossible. And He's using the church as His object lesson to do the impossible. And that is to pull fragmented, diverse people into one new body, one new temple called the church. And we get to be a part of His impossible dream. That is, if we're in sync with what He has revealed to us from this text tonight. Let's stand together for closing prayer. Father, You are the God of the impossible. And honestly, Lord, as we look at the landscape of our world and particularly the history of our city, we look at it and say, wow, the thing you can do is get us far away from the trouble, the strife, the yuck. God, I'm glad when You looked down and You saw the yuck of the first century world, that Jesus didn't take a second look and say, I'm not so sure about that. God, I thank You that He came right in and He incarnated into the middle of it and He did what You promised He would do, and He's still doing it. God, help us to believe what we believe. Lord, help us to bring honor and glory by believing the gospel so much that, Lord, we want to be a part of the glue that You use to put together Your temple. And, Lord, we want that glue to rub off on our neighbors, and including neighbors that are like us and neighbors that are not like us. Because, Lord, we want to be a part of a heavenly host that will be doing forever what we were made to do and redeemed to do, and that is sing, worthy is the Lamb. God, give us that vision and thank You for it. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To God be the glory. You're dismissed.